Matthew and chapter 18. When Pastor Byford asked me if I could fill in, we talked at Pastor Corse's funeral, and the Lord immediately impressed on my mind that this was a message I should preach tonight. Kind of hesitant because it is kind of a long message, but as I thought through it and as I asked the Lord what He'd have me to do, really the second, we are going to move rather quickly through the first part of this sermon, first part of this passage, and then focus in kind of on the end of the passage on the parable of sometimes it's called the unjust, the unforgiving servant. So that's where our focus is going to be, but we want to get some of the context and talk this evening about conflict resolution 101. Now I know we have some college students in here, and you understand that 101 means that is a freshman level first semester course. And so tonight we are talking about the Lord, the basic teaching for a Christian on resolving conflict. I am a supervisor at work. I have a very small group of guys, about 7 or 8 of them that work for me. You know, one of the things that is hardest for me to deal with is internal conflict. Getting that group of people to get along so that we can function as a team. Not too long ago, I was having, as a matter of fact, it was also at Pastor Corse's funeral, and obviously this may be part of the reason why the Lord laid this on my mind. I gave Pastor a ride back from the cemetery to the church where we were having a meal, and we were having a conversation, and I said to him, we were just talking about different things going on in the church and in America, you know, just general. And I made the statement that I said, I don't understand how someone can say they're a Christian and refuse to forgive others. It is just inconsistent when we consider the debt of sin that we've been forgiven that we would refuse to forgive others. And as soon as I said it, he's like, exactly. He says, I'm dealing with that in, you know, counseling situations all the time. And of course, I have some insight into some of the things that are going on in the church, family things and other things, but it's amazing to me. I think we need to go back as Christians and pick up some conflict resolution 101. Forgiveness is never easy. One of the reasons it's never easy for us is we seem to have very short-term memory when it comes to our own wrongs. We always seem to have excuses why our sins are acceptable or perhaps more respectable or less harmful than other people's sins against us. It's easy for us to remember that others are sinners and forget that we are sinners too. You know what one of the difficult things about marriage is, as wonderful as marriage is? That's okay, just put $100 in the offering plate and we'll forget that ever happened. You're still not taking regular offerings, are you? I just realized I was in a Baptist church for 2 services today and you guys never took an offering. Man, I should be preaching on revival or something. I'm just teasing that. You know, I've got 2 weddings coming up. My youngest is getting married June 1st, and my oldest is getting married June 5th. Yes, you heard that right. And there's 10 years between them, so the youngest one getting married 4 days before the oldest one. But that's the way it's happening. Marriage is the joining together in a single household 2 sinners. which means you have to work it twice as hard to have peace and harmony. Oh, I'll go back. How do we resolve offenses that will inevitably come in a world of sinful humanity? That's what it says in verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. How do we deal with conflict? How do we deal with people who've hurt us, sinned against us, offended us? And by the way, most people, when they say you've offended me, what they really mean is you've hurt my feelings. Literally, to offend means to cause someone to stumble into sin. So sometimes we misuse that word. Now, hurt feelings are not doesn't necessarily mean you've been sinned against. You know, sometimes we need our feelings hurt because we have wrong feelings and wrong attitudes. That's a message for another day. Let's go ahead and read some of this passage before we get any further into the notes. Starting in verse 15. It says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his faults between thee and him alone. And if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. By the way, I want you to notice this isn't something that's optional. You know, this isn't something where, well, this is really serious, I think I should follow the Bible on it this time. You know, we all have our normal tendencies on how we deal with wrongs, hurts. And my natural tendency is I just hope that time will heal it. I just hope that I can, you know, time heals all wounds. That's me. But that is not an option. Confrontation is necessary. Confrontation is necessary. Notice it says here in verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. There has to be confrontation. I hate confrontation. I would make a terrible drill sergeant. I do not like I would rather just... You know, I really hate confrontation in my home. I want my home to be a place of peace. But without confrontation, there will be no peace. Those hurt feelings just get buried down deeper. And left unresolved, they fester, but I'm getting ahead of myself. What is the right response? Go and tell him his fault. You know, marriage makes a good illustration. My wife and I, last December, we celebrated 30 years of marriage. And, you know, after married for a while, you start getting this attitude, don't you? Well, if they don't know what's wrong by now, I'm not going to tell them. I see some of you smiling because maybe you haven't actually said those words out loud, but you've said them in your head. Yeah, we've all been there. We find that Paul practiced it, and rather than taking time to turn there, I'll just go ahead and put the verse. It says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Now, who's Peter? He's one of the disciples that was closer to the Lord. Who's Paul? Well, he's kind of the outcast apostle, right? The one who persecuted the church. The one who was born out of due time. The one who called himself the least of the apostles. The one who called himself the chief of sinners. And yet, when Peter was at fault for something, Paul took it upon himself to confront him because Peter was in the wrong. Paul practiced it. Go and tell him his fault. Secondly, we have to have not only a right response, confrontation, but we also have to have a right motive. We also have to have a right motive. Notice also what it says there in verse 15. If, last part of the verse, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Thou hast gained thy brother. The point of confrontation is not to make the other person feel bad. It's not to get even with them. The point of confrontation is to bring resolution. Sometimes I wonder how many people are walking around a graveyard of buried hurts. Because confrontation and resolution has never been done. You have gained your brother. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. A right spirit. Notice the first step in this verse is go and tell him his fault between thee and him. What's that next word?
Alone.
That's not our default setting either. Our default setting, let's be honest, our default setting is to gather a group of people around, tell them what happened, who we know will agree with us, so we can build a consensus that we were in the right and they were in the wrong and they're a terrible person. That's our default setting. Not what Jesus said. Go and tell them their fault alone. The rule that we keep the confrontation as small as the offense. That's a good rule to have. If somebody else is not part of the solution or part of the problem, we don't involve them. The right response, the confrontation is necessary, the right motive to gain your brother, the right spirit between you and him alone. We also find in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. A spirit of meekness. You know what meekness is? Meekness is like the bit in the horse's mouth. It's strength under control. It's strength under control. Horses are powerful animals. But that strength is absolutely useless unless it's under control. That's what meekness is. Considering yourself, lest I also be tempted. Confrontation is not a prideful thing. It is a humble thing. It is a necessary thing. So, confrontation is necessary. We must have a right response. We must have right motives. I think, oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. A right spirit and a right procedure. It doesn't end there in verse 5. It goes on, or verse 15. It goes on in verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, I don't think what Jesus is saying here is that the procedure is this. You go tell them once. And man, if they don't listen to you, you go get the deacons of the church and you get in there and the three of you gang up on them And if they don't listen to that, boy, the next time you have church, you better have a business meeting and vote them out of the church. That's not how I read the spirit of this text. That's not the idea here in Jesus' teaching at all. And I think we'll get a little bit more into that as we look at this parable of the unforgiving servant tonight. This means that there are multiple... Now, by the way, I do think that church discipline is one of the most neglected doctrines, one of the most neglected things that we do today. Or excuse me, that we don't do today. We don't practice church discipline. We're too worried about litigation and liability and... We ought to obey God rather than men, right? We ought to fear God rather than men. I think it would help our churches be more mature, more strong. We're too afraid of how it's going to affect the pocketbook of the church. I know I'm meddling now. I'm stepping on toes and you're probably going to run me out and never invite me again for saying that. We're too afraid we're going to lose people in their offerings. I am fearful. And maybe things are different here. I don't know. But I think church discipline is a very neglected, and that's what it goes on. If they refuse to hear, at the two or three witnesses after multiple attempts, then you get the whole church involved. I get the idea that confrontation is necessary. It's not an option. It's not if you feel like it. It's not in really bad cases. Confrontation is necessary, and also forgiveness. Right procedure, multiple attempts, not once and done, not gossiping and slandering. And when we do these things, I'm going to move on, like I said, and get back down to where I need to be. Right results come. Right results come. What are the results of doing it God's way? Well, we know the results of doing it God's way are going to be the right results. But there are some of them given to us here. In verse 18, we are honored by God. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth, it shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is the sin debt. Now, this isn't the idea of, binding Satan or loosing Satan or some type of a mystical thing. This is a very specific context in which it talks about binding and loosing things in heaven. And it's in the idea of confronting and sin and seeking resolution and forgiveness. But when we do that, we are honored by God. There is harmony in God's family. Verse 19. Again, I say unto you, if two or three of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, that you shall ask my Father, and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. There is harmony in God's family. And then there is harmony with Christ. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Isn't it interesting that oftentimes pastors use that verse, verse 20? When do they use that verse? They use it on prayer meeting night when there are very few people gathered. But that's not the context of this verse either. Forgiveness is required. Now, that was all introduction. I know we went through that. It's good stuff, I know. But now I'm getting to what I really feel that the Lord wants me to share from this passage tonight, and that is the parable of the unforgiving steward, or servant. Before we read the text, forgiveness is required. Why is it so hard for us to forgive? Why is it so hard for us to give? Let's read this parable. It is a little bit long, so please follow along as we read, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus says unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And that fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest thou not also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your heart forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. What is this parable about? Well, Jesus tells us in the last verse there that what he is talking about is us as Christians not forgiving one another. That's what this parable is about. Why is forgiveness so hard for us? Well, obviously it was hard for Peter. You know, we get hard on Peter, you know, because he had that foot and mouth disease. You know, open mouth, insert foot. And then oftentimes when as you get into the dialogue that he had with the Lord, not only did he stick his foot in his mouth, but he wiggled his toes. We see Peter's having problems with forgiveness. Notice verse 21. How oft shall I forgive my brother? Now, let me give you a little context. Some of the religious leaders of Jesus' day said that you were only required to forgive someone for the same offense 3 times. That was their teaching. So I think Peter was actually feeling pretty generous here. Because he doesn't use 3 times of some of the Pharisees and some of the teaching of some of the religious leaders of the day. He doubles it. And then he adds 1 for good measure. Up till 7 times, after all, isn't 7 the number of perfection? And by the way, I don't buy into that at all. Isn't 7 the number of perfection? Peter, I think, was feeling pretty high and mighty and lofty in his proclamation, his question to the Lord. 7 times? I'll do it 7 times. Is that enough? Notice his statement, though. Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me? Sin against me. I mean, I'm me. We are self-righteous. That's why we have a problem with forgiveness. We like to think of ourselves as better than we really are. That are filthy, rotten sinners saved by grace. We are proud. And I forgive him. We are deluded. Up to 7 times. That's more than twice as much as some of our religious teachers expect. And so obviously I'm doing good if I do 7 times. We are selfish. What does it mean to forget? Well, there are two words in our New Testament, two Greek words that are used for the word forgiveness. The one word is aphisimi, and I realize that doesn't mean anything to you, but I'm just going to say it so that you realize that there are two distinct, different Greek words. Aphisime, it means to release or to let go. To release or let go. We're releasing someone. We are letting go of something that we feel that we have a right to hold on to. It is used 40 times in the New Testament with the meaning of to forget. There is also another word in the Greek New Testament, in our Bible, that is used for the word to forgive. And it's charizomai. Charizomai. This is what we call a compound word. It's made up of a noun that has been verbalized. And that noun is the Greek word charis, from which we get our English translation, grace. So when we forgive someone, literally, we are gracing them. Ten times this word is used in our New Testament with the meaning of to forgive. Grace is, when we receive grace, grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. When we give grace, we're giving someone something they don't deserve. And so it goes against our selfish nature. It's all about me. It's all about it is these difficulties that Jesus addresses in this parable. Have I got that up there? Yep. What are we saying when we refuse to forgive? What are we saying when we refuse to forgive? Well, I think number one, we are saying my sin debt with God is smaller. My sin debt that God forgave is a smaller matter than other people sinning against me. Now, as soon as I say that, you know in your heart and in your mind, well, that's completely wrong. Because God is the only one who is purely holy and righteous and has never sinned against anyone. In fact, He took our sin debt on Himself. So then Jesus addresses this in the parable. And it says here in verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which would take count of his servant. And he began to reckon, and one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents." Now, we kind of, if you would, we kind of lose something in the translation here. Because when you and I read 10,000 talents, we read 10,000 talents, it doesn't really, we're not really sure how much money that is and what type of amount is being talked about here. So I want to take a little bit of time and see if we can put this into, and I got an economist sitting here in front of me, and so I hope I have all my math right tonight. And I'm sure if I've got it wrong, he'll let me know afterwards, and maybe we can work together and get this corrected. But no, I think I've got it right. All right. What is 10,000 talents? How much is that? What are we talking about? Well, in 1 Chronicles 29, 3 to 4, you can turn there and look at that on your own time if you'd like to. It said that David donated 10,000 talents for the building of the temple. Now, you read about all the things that David donated for the building of the temple and the years and years of preparation that he made for the building of the temple before Solomon built the temple. You know that he was being very generous. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. That was a long time before Jesus was speaking. Okay, you're right. Josephus. Josephus is a historian who came on the scene in the 100 ADs, around the time of, and he wrote a lot about the things that were happening during Jesus' day and the destruction of Jerusalem and some of those things. So he's living in the same time period as when our New Testament was written and when Jesus was on earth. He records that the annual Roman taxes, what were one of the most hated groups in all of Israel? The publicans. What were publicans? They were Jewish tax collectors who were collecting taxes for Rome. And that's one of the reasons they tried to trap Jesus with the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Because that was such a hated thing, to pay taxes to this foreign oppressing nation. What was their 600 talents? Were the Roman taxes of Judea, Idumea, and Samaria. While Galilee and Perea paid 200 talents. So think about that. That whole area would be a little bit bigger than the state of New Jersey. Think of that as their annual tax money from all the citizens, and that would add up to 800 talents. Jesus is talking about 10,000 talents. Well, what is a talent then? One talent equals 6,000 denarii. A denarii was the wage of an average daily worker. Maybe we would call it the, you know, they didn't have back then a middle class, really. You had your daily laborer and you had the wealthy. That's the way it was. There was no class there in the middle. The daily worker could expect to earn one denarii. That was a day's wage. So it would take 6,000 days to earn one talent. We're not talking about one talent, right? We're talking about 10,000 talents. Working 6 days a week, it would take... Oh, wrong button. Let's go back. There we go. It would take 191,693 years to pay a 10,000 talent debt. Any of you going to live that long? One hundred and 693, that's not days, that's years. So when Jesus in this parable, oh, let's put this in modern terms, shall we? I realize this has changed a little bit since I kind of wrote this sermon. But in a lot of places, when I first figured all this out, the minimum wage, and it is still in some places, the minimum wage is $7.50 an hour. Oh, I'm doing that again, aren't I? Go back. $7.50 an hour times 8 hours a day equals $60 a day times 60 million days equals $3.6 billion. So if we were to put this parable into our modern vernacular, Jesus would not be saying 10,000 talents. He would be saying $3.6 billion. Any of you want to have that type of debt load? Take you 191,000, let's just round it up, 192,000 years to pay off that type of debt. So what Jesus is really saying when he uses this 10,000 talents, he is making the statement that this was a debt that it did not matter how much time the king gave to the servant, it was never in any way possible that he would pay this debt off. It was impossible. You don't have to look very far to understand that what Jesus is talking about is the sin debt that you and I have been forgiven. It was impossible, no matter how many good works, no matter how many good deeds, no matter how many personal sins we eliminated out of our own life, no matter how many of God's commands that we keep, our sin debt could never be paid. What are we saying when we refuse to forgive? My sin debt with God is smaller. Not true. Notice the other servant, he owned what? He owed 100 pence. That's 100 denarii. So that was a sizable debt. That's 100 days' wages. No, it was a sizable debt, but it in no way compared to a 10,000 talent debt. My sin debt with God is smaller. No. No, it's not. Others' debts against me are more serious. That's exactly what the servant said, right? He went out and found someone that owed him 100 pence, and he grabs him by the throat and he throws him in prison. Your debt against me is more serious than my debt to the king. Something else we say, I have a right to vengeance. I have a right to vengeance. Something even more serious, I think, that we are saying is, I don't fear the consequences of being unforgiving. I don't fear... You know, this is a parable that Jesus was using to illustrate the point, but sometimes I wish we could go into the minds of the characters that Jesus creates in these parables. Did he really think that the king wouldn't hear about this? Verse 32, and the Lord, after he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Should thou not have also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentor till he should pay all that was due unto him. Again, if there's an unpayable debt, when's it going to be paid? He's never going to pay it back. Have you considered the audacity of a Christian who refuses to forgive others? Because this is what we are saying when we refuse to forgive others. My sin debt with God is smaller than other sin debt. That's where it's at. They sinned against me. And this is the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 7th, 99th time that they've done so. And that's more serious. Because they've sinned against me, I have a right to take matters into my own hands. That's what he did, right? Says he took him by the throat. You picture that, hands on the throat. He took it into his own hands. I don't fear the consequences of unforgiveness. God will severely punish an unforgiving spirit. Remember in the Lord's Prayer where it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive also our debtors? I mean, many of us have heard the Lord's Prayer over and over again. Have you ever wondered why it says it that way? I think one of the reasons it says it that way is because an unforgiving spirit is something that is going unconfessed. And God can't forgive us for that unconfessed sin of unforgiveness until we repent of it. How audacious is it of a Christian not to forgive others? An unforgiving spirit leads to bitterness. Bitterness is a terrible poison. And one of the reasons it's a terrible poison is it is a poison that harms the giver. I kind of think of it this way. Remember the story of the three Hebrew children, Hanani, Mishael, I forget the other one, we know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember when the king had his soldiers throw them into the fiery furnace? And the soldiers that threw them in were killed by the flames? I kind of think of bitterness that same way. Bitterness is like us trying to take someone and throw them into the flames and we're the ones to get burned. As Christians, we have no right No reason. No leg to stand on to be unforgiving. The debt that God has forgiven us is so much larger than anyone else's sin against us. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to open your word. And Lord, I know some of these people by faces, by acquaintance, and have gotten to know them a little bit. And so, Lord, I know that it's not because of any issue in any individual's life that I have brought this message tonight. I brought this message because it's the one that you laid on my heart. Lord, Pastor Byford did not ask me to preach this. But I know, Lord, that if you put this on my heart, there is a reason. Lord, I know that we all at times struggle with unforgiveness. Perhaps, Lord, there is someone here tonight, though, that this has been a real struggle for them. Perhaps it's an ongoing struggle. And Lord, I pray that you would give them the courage to confront and to forgive. But Lord, I pray that you would also give them the courage tonight to humble themselves before you and confess their sin of being unforgiving and get back into a right relationship with the God who has provided so great a salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask the pianist to come. I know perhaps on Sunday night you normally don't have an invitation, but I think it would be a